Well, we have been, this weekend we've been unpacking Paul's understanding of a concept introduced by Jesus. And Jesus in the Gospels, we looked at Matthew, where Jesus had summarized the whole of time and eternity in two ages, this age and the age to come. And the Apostle Paul unpacks that. That's the framework against which Paul writes his epistles and his explanation of the Christian life. And we've tried to put a diagram up here to show that, this is one age down here, this age down here, and then Jesus comes down into our time and space, and in his coming, he introduces the age to come. And when Jesus comes back again, this present evil age will come to an end, and all we'll have is the eternal age. And so that means that we are here, and here's where we are called on to endure, because we are simultaneously belong to two ages at the same time. We belong to this present evil age, and we belong to the age to come. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We're still part of this present evil age, and our hearts, we've been lifted up to the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And all this is explained in Colossians 3, one following, and these little verse numbers apply to Colossians 3, but we've seen it elsewhere in Paul's epistles. So this morning, we're in Romans chapter 15. And my title this morning is Endurance, Encouragement, and Hope. From Romans chapter 15. So I'm just going to read for you the first 13 verses of Romans 15, and if you could follow along in your Bibles, and then we will seek to unpack these verses in more detail. Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarch, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, and the one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by power of the Holy Spirit. Endurance, encouragement, and hope. That title comes from verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So as we find ourselves caught within the tension of belonging to two ages at the same time, at times in our lives we experience the joys of the age to come, and there's other times in our Christian life that we are caught up in this present evil age, and we find ourselves sometimes going backwards and forwards, sometimes even in the course of one day experiencing the reality of both, and it can at times can be quite unsettling. In our own hearts we begin to wonder and doubt about the uncertainty of where we are with Christ, and what we need here is encouragement and hope to endure and to hang in there, and we need one another to point us again and again towards the Lord Jesus. So here's what I'd like to leave you at the end of this weekend: endurance, encouragement, and hope. And this is where Paul leaves the recipients of this letter to the Romans. After 15 chapters of laying out the gospel, he now leaves them with the encouragement and hope as they endure life between these two ages, caught up in the tension of living simultaneously in two ages, caught in the already but not yet of Christ's first and second coming. And Paul wants us, in his concluding word, to think about how we can build each other up with encouragement and hope. So verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and build him up. We should bear with one another. Life in this box means that all of us fluctuate between being strong and weak. Others need us when we are strong. We need others when we are weak. You are never always strong, and you are never always weak. See, that's both encouragement and hope, isn't it? Those who think of themselves as strong should also think of themselves at times being weak and needing others. Those who think of yourselves as being weak and unimportant should also think of yourself at times, there's a strength about me, a giftedness about me, something about me that Jesus Christ has given me that I need to offer to others. We need to bear each other up. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with bearing each other up? Who's bearing you up right now? Who are you bearing up right now? As you think about your fellowship in Christchurch, who are you bearing up and who's bearing up you? We need to bear up one another. Sometimes when we hear words like this, we respond in our hearts, well, no one is building me up. No one is seeking to please me with what I need, so I can't be expected to do that for someone else. Yet Paul here is saying that even if that is the case, we should still move toward our neighbor and be strong on their behalf to build them up. It requires sacrifice, you see. A sacrifice is required. It's costly. It's costly if we are to be living sacrifices for each other. Well, how can we do that? How can we be strong for another person when we ourselves are feeling so weak? The answer is there in verse 3, because we have the life of Jesus within us. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For even Christ did not please himself. Wow. For the Son of Man did not come to be did not come to serve, but to be served. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many. Maybe we should swap places. There we go. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve. Now just think about that. Jesus' purpose in coming was not to be served. Here he came as the Son of Heaven, the glorious Son of Heaven. And if anyone should come on this earth to be served, it would be him. But he came to serve others. He came, or as it says in verse 3, he came not to please himself. Jesus became weak for our sakes so he could move into our lives. Not pleasing himself, but rather for our good, to build us up in him. You see, if Jesus moved into our lives with strength and glory, it'd be terrifying. We'd shrink from him. But he moves into our lives with weakness. He moves into our lives, as you sang so beautifully this morning in that hymn, he moves into our lives as one who hung on a cursed tree. And so we're able to receive that, you see, because he identifies with our weakness. He identifies with our brokenness, and we identify with his. It's a Savior that we can receive. And in receiving him, we receive his forgiveness and we receive his glory. Now, there in verse 3, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69:9 about insults. And there in Psalm 69 is talking about David. But now what Paul does here, he applies an Old Testament passage that was written for David, he applies it now to Jesus. That Jesus did not seek to please himself. He did not seek to get his own needs met first before seeking our good. In fact, he endured insults from others because of his commitment to us all the way to the insult of the cross. Now, I know you've never been insulted. But Jesus has. He endured insults. You know, you've got to read the Gospels to see the insults that he endured. Not only from his enemies that crucified him, but even from evil spirits. Insulted him. Called him names. Sought to murder him and to kill him. And he endured all that. He made himself weak. He made himself... For God so loved the world that he gave. And that word gave there means God gave Jesus to us to do with Jesus as we please. And God stood back and he said, do what you want with my son. He gave him to us and we killed him. See, we murdered him. That's what the giving means. That's the extent to which Jesus gave himself to us. He gave himself to us to die for us. Now, you see, we have that life of Jesus living within us. And so we pray and we ask Jesus, Jesus, you have done all this for us. You have given me new life. You have filled me with your spirit. Now, what do you want me to do for you? And he says to us, you do for the people in your church what I did for you. Bear up with their insults and give yourself for them. Be prepared to die for them. Living sacrifices. Oh, well, I didn't have that in mind, Lord. I thought you're going to give me a ministry of glory and importance. You mean you just want me to just die for others and bear others up in their weakness? Yes. But here's the thing, says Jesus, I'll be there to help you do that. Because you see, here you see, we need each other to bear each other up here. Otherwise, we're just going to succumb all the time. We need each other to help remind us of all that we have in the age to come. That is already now our blessings. We need that. We need that reminders from one another. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. To bear even the misunderstanding, criticism, insult, and gossip of others. In the church. You want me to read that again? Even to bear the misunderstanding, criticism, insult, and gossip of others and continue to move towards them. Continue to step into their lives, into their hearts, into their struggles, the very ones who sometimes we hesitate to make ourselves vulnerable to. In order to move toward our neighbor in love, to seek their welfare above our own. Well, to be an active part, to be actively engaged in such spiritual unity is hard work. It costs effort. It leaves us bruised and bleeding and sometimes lying on the floor. But think about our enemy, Satan. Satan delights to take the little things that cause irritation and disappointment and use them to create division. You know how that works in our relationships? Sinners respond sinfully to being sinned against. And every time you're sinned against, even if it's just a little irritation or a little disappointment from someone else that you're in relationship with, it just, Satan will use that, your response to that, and you kind of take a step back, and as you take a step back from them, you get relief from them, and you also inflict revenge upon them. You withdraw, it's both relief and revenge on your part, and Satan gets his entry right there, and he begins to destroy the relationship that you thought you had. Think about the time when you have held back from another person because your needs were not being met. Think about the people that you seek out to be friends with. People who you think can give you the things that you want and desire in this life. People who can make you feel important, who can make you feel enriched. People who can make you feel like you're of value to them. Those are the ones that we seek out. We beat a path to their door. Be my friend. Can I be your friend? You see? And what about those who don't make us feel like that? What do we do about them? Well, do we hold ourselves back from them? Because our needs are not being met. And then we think about Jesus Christ and the heart attitude he displayed toward us for our welfare. For even Christ did not please himself. Even Christ did not please himself. Well, do you think we could do that for one another? Is there someone in your church fellowship that you haven't spoken to for 6 months? Because you don't like them very much. Now, you wouldn't want to say that out loud because it doesn't sound very Christian. But inside in your heart, it's kind of that little thought is just kind of sitting there and not going anywhere. Well, maybe it's time to seek them out, not in order to please yourself, but to please Christ, who set us an example to follow. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now in verse 3, Paul has gone to Psalm 69 for encouragement and insight. Now in verse 4, he reflects on the place of the Scriptures generally in encouraging our Christian life and hope. How is it that the Scriptures can give us hope and encouragement to endure? Well, there are many ways the Scriptures can do this as they teach and guide us in life's path. But the primary, chief, and most important way the Scriptures do this for us in our Christian life is to show us Jesus Christ and the implications of his salvation for us. And that's exactly what Paul did when he went to Psalm 69. And we learned again a truth about Jesus that will encourage us. See, when you and I read Psalm 69, we read it in terms of David. When Paul reads Psalm 69, he reads it in terms of Jesus Christ. Well, how can he do that? How can Paul make that jump from David to Jesus and apply that truth to Jesus as we think about what it means to be a living sacrifice for one another? How is Paul able to take Psalm 69 and apply it to Jesus? Because he understood that when Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross, he was bringing to fulfillment all that had been previously written in the Scriptures. So now we can go back and reread the Old Testament as promising and anticipating that Christ would accomplish our salvation. So, say you're reading a Agatha Christie, a whodunit, and the murder happens on the first page, and the rest of the book is all about trying to find out who did it. So you read this grisly murder at the beginning, and as you're reading this book, you're trying to figure out, of all the characters in the book, who did it? You see, did the butler do it? Did the spouse do it? Did the jealous brother-in-law do it? Who did it? You see, and there's all these different clues that are given you in the murder mystery. And you look at one clue and you say, ah, yes, that clue points to the butler. It must have been the butler, you see. And then a few further pages on, you get another clue. And say, oh no, maybe it wasn't the butler, maybe it was this person over here. And by the time you get to the last page, you're still all flummoxed. Then on the last page, you're told who did it. And you go, aha, see, all the lights turn on. Woohoo! Exactly. That makes sense. I see it all now. So you go back and you reread the story. This time you've read the final page. You go back and reread the story now, knowing how it ends, knowing who did it. And now all the clues make sense. You see this clue. Oh, I see where that fits in. Yes, yeah, it kind of looks like it's pointing this way, but in fact, it's really anticipating this end. And you see, she's written the whole story with the last page in mind. And now you're able to read it that way. Well, we've read the last page of the Bible story. we know how it ends. It ends in Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the salvation that was anticipated in Genesis 3 all the way to Matthew's Gospel. What was promised in the old has been accomplished by Jesus in the new. So now we go back and we reread the story, this time with Jesus in mind. So we read Psalm 69:9, and we say to ourselves, that's Jesus. We only can say that because we've read the whole story. We know how it ends. All the promises that God has ever made to his people are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every page whispers his name. And in that name is our encouragement, our endurance, and our hope. So if you're looking at this diagram here, you see this goes from creation to Jesus' coming. And we could say that during that period, the scriptural record is like a snowball running down the hill. It's gathering more and more revelation as it goes along until it's finally, that revelation is finally accomplished in Jesus Christ. So here's Adam, and here's Abraham, and here's Moses, and here's David, and here's the kings, and here's the prophets. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And you see, so you can say, well, you know, Moses knew more than Abraham about God's redemptive purposes. And David knew more than Moses, because as time went on, more and more revelation was revealed, all building on what had gone before, so that we can see the progressive unfolding of God's purposes to save his people for himself. So by the time you get to Jesus Christ, we can say, of course, everything that was in Jesus' life and death and resurrection was all anticipated in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of it all, you see. And that gives us the encouragement and the hope that what God has done in the past, he will continue to do, because he's a God that doesn't change. And just as he's revealed to us that in Jesus Christ the salvation has come to us, so we can be assured that Jesus will come again. So you see, the Bible... See, what use do you make of your Bible? Well, there's many different ways we can use our Bible. We can use it as a rule book. See? We can use it as a devotional book. Spend all our time on the book of Psalms. We can use it as a discipleship manual. We can use it as a guide to ethics. We can use it as a theological reference book. We can use it as a textbook on the philosophy of religion. Now, the Bible may function in all those ways with some benefit, but primarily the Bible is none of those things. Primarily, the Bible is a book of God's revelation that reveals to us progressively and with greater and greater clarity the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, God presents himself to his people as their Savior. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ presents himself to his people as our Savior. Do we have two Saviors? No, we have one Savior. We have one Savior. So God has this plan for salvation, to save his people. And in the Old Testament, as he progressively unfolds what it means for him to be Savior, he is all the time pointing forward to the one, that suffering servant, who will accomplish that salvation that he has for his people. And you see that over again in the New Testament. And then Jesus comes, you see, and God introduces Jesus to us at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, introduces him to us as our Savior, the one who is here to accomplish the salvation that was planned before the beginning of the world. The Bible is a book about how God is to go and to accomplish our salvation as it's progressively revealed to us. Now, this is how the scriptures give us encouragement, endurance, and hope. When we go to the Bible and find Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior and blood sacrifice. See, otherwise, if we use the Bible for those other uses I pointed out, we won't get encouragement and endurance and hope. It won't help us for life in here unless it speaks to us of Jesus and all that we have in the age to come already, but not yet in its fullness. The Bible reveals to us Jesus Christ, and in his glory, grace, peace, beauty, majesty, love, and tenderness. Now, you know that, don't you? You know that in your hearts. If your pastor was to preach to you a sermon on Sunday morning and never mentioned Jesus, you'd sit up. Hey, there's something wrong here. I'm going to go and find a church that talks about Jesus. Wouldn't you? You're supposed to nod. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. See, you know in your hearts that if it's not about Jesus, it's of no use to you. Yes, that's right. See, a self-help gospel is no use to anyone who has to contend with both this present evil age and the age to come. It has to be about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus and all his multifaceted glory and beauty and love and sweetness and kindness and judgment against his enemies. Everything about Jesus that's revealed in the scriptures is what we need for our endurance, encouragement, and hope. this will build us up, you see, and help us to grow in love for both God and for our neighbor. The great pillar of Christian ethics is to love God and to love neighbor. So at the end of the day is what's happening in our relationships. What's happening in our relationship with God? What's happening in our relationship with one another? And if Jesus isn't front and center of both those relationships, then those relationships are not going to go anywhere. They'll be based on self-help. They'll be based on a sense of duty. They'll be based on a sense of oughtness. They won't be based on a heart that's overflowing with thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. So in the box, we read the Bible together to bring us together. We read the scriptures together. couples, read the Bible together. Small groups, you read the Bible together. You see, and it works like this. I'm going to draw a triangle here. We'll put Jesus at the top of the triangle. And down here we can put, we can call it married couples. There's a husband and a wife. Or we can call it people in a small group. So, small group and a small group. And that's one marriage. This is one small group, you see. People in a small group. And you see what happens as each of them moves closer and closer to Jesus Christ, traveling up this way. You see what's happening? They're getting closer and closer. Finish it for me. They're getting closer and closer to each other. They're getting closer and closer to each other. As the husband and wife, as the people in the small group, in the family, as each of them is moving closer to Jesus Christ through the scriptures, through their encouragement, endurance, and hope in the scriptures, as they're learning more about Jesus I would know, more about his love and glory show. You see, as your life becomes more and more the life of Jesus, so you're moving closer and closer to one another. Now, you see what happens if one person is moving and the other person is stuck down here and the other person's going. You see, you move further and further apart, don't you? So, if we're going to help each other here to hang in there with one another, we're going to all have to be involved in the scriptures, to learn more about Jesus, more about what he's done for us, more about what it means to have Jesus' life in us, flowing through us and flowing out towards one another, what it means to be living sacrificially for one another. Verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement. See, isn't that interesting? Paul is taking those two words, endurance and encouragement, straight from verse 4. He says in verse 4 they come through the scriptures. Here in verse 5 he says they come from God. God through the scriptures, giving us the spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's how we develop unity with one another in the Scriptures. The unity and encouragement that God gives us from the Scriptures unites us in harmony with one another. As we see together the Lord Jesus Christ, and together we help each other go after Him. So together we will glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are discovering more and more of in the Scriptures. So it can work something like this. You're there in your small group, or this could be a husband and wife sitting down, and there's the Bible, you see? So you might take turns at reading from the Scriptures, just a few verses. And then the person who has read from the Bible then talks about what those verses mean and what they mean for them personally, what they're saying and their application. And the other person just sits quietly and listens and is blessed and encouraged by the words that they're hearing from their spouse or from their fellow small group member. And so everyone, you see, the strong and the weak, all of them are encouraging and blessing one another in the Scriptures. They don't have to preach a sermon. They don't have to be corrected unless they're, you know, unless it's not Reformed theology. You see, they don't have to be, you know, no, that's not wrong, it actually means this. You see, as they're talking about the Scriptures, you see, that the Spirit of God is moving in them. So we ask ourselves, firstly, the question, what does it say? And then, what does it say to me? Now, the biggest mistake that we make is we go straight to the second question and forget the first question. So we read the Scripture and we read it in terms of its application to us, without first asking ourselves, hello, what is this saying? What is this verse or these verses saying in its wider context? Because only after we can understand what it's saying can we then make application. Now, the application may differ. Every person in the small group might have a different application, and that's fine. But first of all, we're talking about, what does this Bible say? What do these Scriptures say? And what we've seen already here this morning is ultimately these verses, wherever we're reading them, is telling us something about God's plan for salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, some aspect of that. And that's what we can apply to our own lives. Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to be to bring praise to God. This is the basis for our accepting one another and bringing great glory and praise to God, just as Christ accepted you. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now imagine if that little phrase was missing and the verse 7 read like this. Accept one another in order to bring praise to God. If that's all the verse said, we could say, well, I tell you what, I can accept you because when I'm with you, I just feel so good about things and about life and about encouragement, but I can't do that with you or you or you or you. I can only do it with this person over here. See, it would be left up to us, wouldn't it? But Paul, he puts in there, under the inspiration of God himself, just as Christ accepted you. So I look out over this congregation, and very graciously I'm going to assume that you're all believers. Often a dangerous assumption, but I'll make it this morning for the sake of our message here, you see. And so I can say, well, just be on the basis that Christ has accepted you, so I must accept you. So when someone comes to you and asks for your forgiveness for something that you might have done wrong in the relationship, you see, you can accept them on the basis of Christ accepting you. And you can say to them something like, well, because Jesus Christ has freely forgiven me, so I freely forgive you. Just as Jesus Christ has given himself in order to be reconciled, so I'm willing to seek to be reconciled with you, even at great cost to myself. Just as Christ has accepted us, we accept one another. So the gospel then becomes the source of our unity. The gospel will keep us from divisions caused by legalism and prejudice. The gospel will keep us from judging one another, because the gospel is the basis of our unity. Because of the gospel, we won't prefer one over the other. Because in the gospel, Christ has accepted us all. Therefore, we should all be accepting all of us at the same time. No preferences. The gospel, you see, is the antidote to disharmony. Since the gospel brings us all to the foot of the cross in humility and repentance for the glory of Christ and the unifying of the church. And then, having exhorted us in verse 7 to accept one another, then Paul in verse 8 and 9 turns to the very, very difficult issue of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in the same congregation and living together in unity and harmony. For I tell you, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Here we have further evidence of the example of Christ accepting others. For the Jews, Jesus, by a sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, has become their servant and has fulfilled for them all that was promised, beginning with the patriarchs. But the Gentiles are also caught up in this salvation, as the gospel reveals for them the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, so that in unity and oneness of voice, Jew and Gentile glorify God for his salvation to them all. People who live in Christchurch, people who live in Auckland. See, if it can happen with Jews and Gentiles, it can happen with anybody, right? People who live in the South Island, people who live in the North Island. People who live in New Zealand, people who live in Australia. See, all of them, together. See? It is possible. If it's possible for Jew and Gentile to be united in the gospel, it's possible for anyone to be united in the gospel. And then beginning with verse 8 comes four Old Testament quotes. So having set back up there in verse 4 that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope, and having in verse 3 taken that from Psalm 69, Paul is now going to give us three more Old Testament quotes to show us how they all speak of Jesus Christ and give us great encouragement, endurance, and hope. The first of these is from the Psalms, which anticipate the Gentiles joining in with the Jews to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praises that will be heard among the nations, that in the hearing many will respond. That's the first three of those four quotes. The fourth quotation in verse 12 comes from the book of Isaiah. So the first three quotes are to do with the Jews, and then the final one is for the Gentiles. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ himself in verse 12. The hope of the Gentiles and the ruler over the nations. You see, it's Jesus Christ who will arise to rule over the nations, rule over our hearts, rule over the kingdom of God by his Holy Spirit, bringing hope to many over the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, a rule that is even now being exercised over the entire world from the exalted position to which Jesus Christ has been raised. And we share in that with him. We share as we take the gospel to the nations, so we are extending that Christ's rule over the nations through the gospel, as by the gospel he subdues the hearts of many and brings them under the rule of his own kingship. Through his ministry, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this morning we've been part of that fulfillment, as we have blessed each other with our singing and with our prayers and with our worship. We have come as living sacrifices, united in praise to glorify God and to build up one another. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a delightful little benediction for those living with the two-age tension. It's a benediction of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. You may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope, the Holy Spirit of hope, the scriptures of hope, it's all here in these verses, the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And with this hope comes joy and peace together as we put our trust in him. Just a word of application and then we'll be done. Verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What are some ways we can do this for those who together share life within this tension? Well, think of what encourages you. What encourages you and builds you up as you think about your Christian life? Well, take what encourages you and try that out on someone else and see if it builds them up. Well, what really encourages me is to go out and have a coffee somewhere where they make nice muffins and just sit there with a good friend and just be able to talk for half an hour, maybe longer, and just enjoy their company without having to be concerned or worried about the phone going or someone needing me or, you know, my husband interrupting me. You see, just, you know, that's really what encourages me. So, okay. Well, now, why don't you try offering that to someone else and see if it encourages them? See if it does that for them too, and it might not, but see, you're trying something. Try it with someone that you don't usually go out for coffee with. Well, what encourages me is I like to go fishing with a few mates. So, you see, with women, it's face-to-face. With men, it's shoulder-to-shoulder. That's just the way it is. Sorry, but not much you can do about that. So you know, you want to go out fishing, so you're fishing like this, shoulder to shoulder, and you're talking. You're catching fish as well, whatever's left in the Gulf these days. But, you know, and so you think, well, that really encourages me. Why don't I offer that to someone else? You see, now, they might not like it. They might not enjoy fishing. And I'll find that out as we go along. But you see, at least I've tried. At least I've put myself out there and say, hey, let's spend a morning fishing. Or maybe it's something else. Whatever it is. You give it a go and try it out and see if it builds them up. To see if it gets an encouraging conversation going. So you might begin with a question like, what was the best thing that happened to you this week? Or, what was the most difficult thing? When my kids were teenagers, I used to drive them to distraction. Every time they come home from school, I'd say, tell me everything that happened today. Don't leave out any detail. And they go, oh, Dad, give me a break. That's great, isn't it? See, that's what encourages me. And so I offer that to them. And as teenagers, you know, they're elsewhere. But now, you know, it's great. We do it now. And so you, what's the best thing that happened to you this week? You're having a cup of tea after church, maybe even this morning. You go up to somebody, maybe someone you don't talk to that much. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. Faithful, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. So asking them how are you usually doesn't work. So you ask them another question like, how was your week? Oh, well, it was okay. What was the best thing that happened to you this week? My husband talked to me. Well, you know, in other words, it's a pretty hard question to avoid, isn't it? But see, it's said in kindness. It's said invitationally. It's not said with any kind of demandedness. What's the best thing that happened to you this week? I can't think of anything. So what's the worst thing that happened to you this week? Oh, well, you bugging me with these questions. See, we're living sacrifices, right? We do it without the expectation that we will be served or ministered unto. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to take that step towards them without any expectation that their response is going to do some good things for me. Because they might not respond very well at all. But you see, what you've done, you've offered them something. You've offered them something that says, hey, we're in this together. We're in this life together. Let's do what we can to help each other, encourage each other. Well, listen to their answer with interest, patience, and empathy. Listen to their answer with interest, patience, and empathy. I suggest you begin practicing that with your spouse or your best friend if you're not married. Begin practicing listening to them with interest, patience, and empathy or compassion. Just begin doing that. Begin practicing that. After they pick their jaw up off the floor, wow, what's happened to you? Where did that come from? You actually take an interest in me. Interest, patience, and empathy. Listen to their answer. And it's hard work. Not seeking to please yourself. And the next time you meet them, say, following Sunday, cup of tea time, you make a beeline for them, they see you coming, they try to duck out of sight, and they see you coming. Maybe they don't. Maybe that conversation the week before went quite well. And so next time you meet them, you pick up on what they said the week before and ask them about it. So maybe the week before you said to them, what's the best thing that happened to you this week? And they might say, well, Johnny came home with a good school report. And that was really encouraging. So now the next week, you go back to them and you say, how did Johnny do this week? And they go, you mean you actually remembered what I said? They might say this to themselves. You actually thought about it during the week? It's right at the top of your questions here. See, what does that do for them inside here? What would it do for you? Well, it would make you feel all warm and fuzzy, wouldn't it? Here is someone who actually, I don't really know this person that well, but they've actually been thinking about what I said a week ago. See, we're not in this to please ourselves. We're in this to be as Jesus to one another. They will be encouraged that you are interested enough to remember it, and so we build each other up with encouragement and hope. As in our hearts we follow after Jesus together, applying our hearts every day to the gospel as living sacrifices, feeding on the scriptures in order to sustain our life in him, allowing our small talk to become big talk. Allowing our small talk to become big. You know what small talk is? You know, the small talk is a sort of conversation where when it's finished, you walk away, you forget everything that's just been said because it was inconsequential. There's no reason to hang on to it or believe it. See, but can we begin with small talk and then go to big talk? So, this young lady might be aware that this young man has taken an interest in her. And so she says, I need to turn small talk into big talk before this relationship goes much further. So at some point she'll say, we're going to church together, but tell me, what do you remember from the sermon on Sunday? So you can encourage me with that. Yeah, well, you know, I mean, that's a hard one. See, an effort to go from small talk to big talk is not really working. See, and so you begin to say, maybe they're more interested in me than they are in the sermon. Now, do I want to go with that? How far do I want to go down the track with that? You see? See, we're in this together. We need to be together with people that can encourage us and build us up in Jesus. Because life is tough enough. So, allowing our small talk to become big talk. Together bearing up one another in the tension of life between the ages. May it be so in all of our lives for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this weekend you've given us together. And thank you for the way your Holy Spirit has given us so many insights from the Scriptures. And thank you, Father, that you've not left us caught between these two ages without hope and encouragement and blessing from your Spirit and from your Word and from the life of Jesus himself. But thank you, Father, you've not left us alone without one another. And Father, sometimes it's really hard to find our encouragement from other believers. But Lord, we pray that you would so fill us with your Spirit and with your hope and with your encouragement and with your endurance that we really will be able to go to others and offer them something good, something of ourselves. And Lord, that you would hold us together. You would not let us fall or stumble as we do that. And Lord, we pray that hearts would be open. And in this fellowship, and indeed in fellowships across the country, our hearts would be increasingly open to loving God and loving neighbor in increasing measure with joy, so we can bear one another up as we await that glorious day when Jesus comes back. And his glory will be seen by all. And we will share in that glory and be held up by him as a glorious bride in which he delights. Father, we long for that day. And we thank you that in the meantime, you have not left us without encouragement and hope in this call to endure. We thank you that Jesus has endured with us. We pray you'd help us to endure with one another. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.